I'd like us this evening to continue our reflections upon the marks of a true church and come to that which is styled in many a Reformed confession as being the second mark of the true church, the right administration of the sacraments. The right administration of the sacraments. And surely Paul was dealing with just such an issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I reflected upon this passage of God's Word, I was put in mind of a board meeting of a church where I was the pastor many, many years ago. There had been something sent to the sessions and the congregations of a theological nature to be discussed amongst those who had been appointed to office. And we took maybe 5 or perhaps even as much as 10 minutes to reflect upon something of great theological importance. And then when it came to dealing with whether or not we should re-roof the church, well, we spent about an hour and a half reflecting upon the importance of having a sound and watertight roof. 5 to 10 minutes on theology, an hour and a half upon the roof. Later on, I spoke to one of the elders and expressed to him a certain degree of concern that something of great theological moment had but 5 or 10 minutes, whereas the roof took us an hour and a half to decide. And his response was simple and straightforward, the sort of response that you expect from a Scotsman. He simply said, "Well, we know about roofs." In other words, when it comes to debating the question about the roof, it was something that people knew something about. But when it came to matters of theology, they were a little less reluctant to express an opinion. And so a matter could go through in a shorter period of time. Well, we should have a care when it comes to reflecting upon the nature of the sacraments. And we know, of course, that within Christendom, there are those who would differ with us on a number of elements when it comes to the sacraments, even the number of sacraments. For us in the Protestant part of the kingdom of God, we would say there are but 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we would not admit that there were any more than just those 2. But then when we come to baptism, there are a whole host of questions which readily present themselves to us. Who may administer it? Is it just the ordained minister? Or might perhaps a midwife administer baptism if she felt that perhaps the life of the infant child was in danger? To whom should it be administered? Is it to be administered only to adults, or to adults and the children of believers? Is it to be administered publicly at a service, or privately at a private service in between the public services? The mode of baptism, are we to use just sprinkling, or is it by total immersion? And these are not matters of small importance. They're not matters of indifference to us. We want to be biblical, and that means we need to explore the teaching of Scripture and make practical application and answer those questions. But let's keep a sense of proportion. I do hold that our Baptist brethren, who may differ with us substantially on the mode of baptism, the age of those being baptized, I hold our Baptist brethren in high regard. And I trust that you do also, even though we may disagree with them on this matter. We have nothing but affection for our brethren in the Lord. But then when it comes to communion, we also have sort of those sort of questions that arise as well. The frequency of communion, do we have it every Sunday, every time we come together, or once a month, or once a year? Do we have what is known as an open communion, where everyone who is a professing believer in Christ may attend upon the Lord's table, a close communion or a closed communion? where only those who are members of that particular fellowship are permitted to take communion? Do we have a common cup or individual cups? Wine or grape juice? Is it leavened bread or unleavened bread? Do we fence the table? Who can administer the sacraments? Is it to be done in church, or, as seems to be increasingly the case, a Christian college will have a service and then they will administer communion? Is that permitted? And who can receive? Is it just those who have professed faith, or the children? Do we have pedo communion? Again, when we start raising these questions, we see that there's a wide range of issues which need to be settled. And we don't always agree with everybody on all the little details. And it's not that those details are unimportant. We do hold them to be significant, and the implications of them are significant. But just as with baptism, we may have dear friends whom we would not hesitate to call a brother or sister in Christ, but with whom we would profoundly differ. But we've not placed them outside Christendom. We've not said that they are to be ranked alongside Jehovah Witnesses, who are not Christians, or Mormons, who are not part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We say, though we would differ from you, we're not putting you outside of the fellowship of God's people. Well, I want us to bear those things in mind as we ask the question. When Paul says at verse 22, "Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Do you despise the church of God? Well, when we say we despise somebody, what are we saying? We're saying that we feel contempt for that person. We have a deep repugnance of them. And Paul is asking here, when there's an issue that arises in the church in Corinth, what is your attitude towards those who are differing from you in some way? What's going on in the church in Corinth? Do you despise the people of God? Do you have a feeling of repugnance towards them? Do you feel contempt for those with whom you are taking communion? Well, we have to ask ourselves the question, what was happening in Corinth for Paul to address the early church in such a way in this letter to the church in Corinth? It was a period in time which is in some ways quite markedly different from our own. It was a time when there was slavery, there were masters, and there were those who were considered to be the property of others. There was a huge social divide between somebody who was free and somebody who was a slave. The have and the have-nots have seldom been quite so clear in society. There was a huge divide, therefore, between the master and the slave. Masters would come whenever they wanted. That's one of the privileges of being one of the masters. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. So when there was a gathering of the people of God, and you considered yourself, you had made profession of faith, you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that point time was appointed for you to come together, you could come at the appointed time. Why? Because you were a master, and you set your own calendar. But if you were a slave, you were not at liberty just to leave the master's household whenever you wanted to. You had to complete the labors of the day. And so you came when you were released from your responsibilities, not free to go wherever and whenever you want. The master would be there earlier, and he would have with him the choicest things to lay upon the table. And who else is going to be there? One of the other masters is his social group. And no doubt he would enjoy with them a rather fine meal. But then come later on in the evening, when the slaves had completed their duties, they came together, and the masters had had the choice food. They had been hanging out with their friends, and then the slaves came a little bit later, and the best of the food was gone. Perhaps all the food was gone. And those that came late came hungry and left hungry. The masters had brought the wine, and as they enjoyed one another's company, the wine flowed, and perhaps, to be honest, the wine flowed rather too freely. Slaves turned up, and not just the good wine was all gone, all the wine was gone. By the time the slaves got there, there wasn't much left, because the masters had done what masters tend to do, and that is they had enjoyed themselves. The food was there. They were used in their own homes to just helping themselves whenever they felt hungry. And so the food was there, the drink was there, and they had consumed it all. The slaves arriving later arrived in time to see only the crumbs upon the table. Was that intentional on the part of the masters? Probably not. Was it thoughtless? Undoubtedly so. And perhaps that actually makes it worse. The masters had come together, and all this fight, they brought their food themselves. They could afford to do it after all. They were masters. They had money. They had the resources to be able to do that. They sat down with others who were likewise well-educated, who were used to fine company and fine food. They sat down. They enjoyed the time together. And they weren't expecting, they weren't thinking of those who were coming later. And that's the problem there that Paul puts his finger on in Corinth. They were not thinking about those who would come later. The person who is intentional has at least thought about it, even if he's come to the wrong conclusion. And so when we say to our Baptist brethren, well, we disagree with you, but we do not say to our Baptist brethren, well, you haven't thought about it, and it's just unintentional on your part. That's not what's going on. They're looking at Scripture, and though we might debate with them and discuss with them their understanding and present to them what we understand to be the biblical understanding, we're not accusing them of being thoughtless. All that we're saying is we disagree with you on this matter. And that's so much better than what's going on in the early church here, in Corinth. Well, this morning we made reference both in the morning worship and in the Sunday school hour, apparently, to the second commandment, that we're not to make images of God. Anytime we make an image of God, we necessarily will distort him in our understanding. And that's why there's a very clear prohibition. We don't make images of God. But as we reflect upon baptism and upon the Lord's Supper, we have to say, if you want to see Jesus, look for him in the sacraments of the church. Look for him in what we do every time we take communion, as we did last Lord's Day. And those words which we read again from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in which Paul says, I'm going to tell you what I heard. And part of that always is included in our communion. For as often as you do this, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. If you want a picture of Jesus, then look for it in the places where God has assigned that image. Now, you begin to see how we can have our differences over the nature of baptism. Do we use a handful of water, or is it total immersion? And when we're talking about the marks of a true church, we say quite rightly that one of the marks of a true church is the right administration of the sacraments. Does that mean that because Baptists use a large amount of water and we just use a handful of water, that we're doing the administration properly, so we're the true church? And then we despise or find repugnant our Baptist brethren. Well, I hope that we would banish from our thinking any such wrong notion. We're not saying that. Yes, we have our differences. But when it comes to the right administration of the sacrament, there is but one baptism. So where does the question about the pictures of Jesus come in? And why make that point that the sacraments are the presentation of Christ, the visible presentation? If we want to see Christ, then we see him in our sacraments, in the sacrament of baptism, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Well, if you have a picture of Jesus, as sadly is so prevalent in society and even in churches, now look around, we don't have any pictures of Jesus. That's not an oversight on our part, it is a theological statement. We don't have pictures of Jesus, so we're not going to talk about the color of his eyes, the color of his hair, or where he parts his hair. These things ultimately are not important. It's the picture that we have of the completed work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ that is important. It's the gospel message to be proclaimed. So when Paul is dealing with this division that had arisen within the early church, he's not dealing with, well, how much water are you using? How old is the person who is being baptized? Do you use leavened bread or unleavened bread? Do you use wine, or do you use grape juice? You will struggle to find any reference, even obliquely, to such issues in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. No, says Paul, when you come together, let a man examine himself. Search your own heart. When you come to the Lord's table, Are you majoring on these issues? You're so assured that you're doing it exactly right. Well, we have leavened bread and we have wine and we do it every month. And we have all these particulars set out before us as though those are the really important things. Now, I'm not saying that they're not important, but they're not the things of the greatest importance. Why not? Because we can do all those things correctly, and even boast of those things, and yet our hearts be far removed from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the problem with the early Christian church. That was the problem in Corinth. They came together and they did not think about the needs of others. They did not discern the Lord's body. The antidote to thinking about yourself, the food, the drink, is to think about Christ and his sacrifice. How he is the express revelation of the Father. Now what Paul says here in his letter to Corinth, he deals with the issue, what's the consequence for the church? If you have everything of the externals right down so that you are perfect, you have the leavened bread, you have the wine, you have it once a month if that's the right interval. You do all these things and so you're content in your mind that you do absolutely the right thing at the right time with the right people. But all the time that you are doing that, you're not thinking about other people. And that's what Paul condemns. And the consequence, as he says at verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Because it's an absolute denial of the gospel. You're saying, I have all the externals right. But when it comes to thinking about other people, I have not a thought for them. I'd rather be in a Baptist church, though I strongly disagree with them. I'd rather be in a Baptist church which has the sense of God's presence and an understanding of the gospel than in a church which has the details right, but does not discern the body of Christ. It's not the externals that show forth the Lord's death until he comes. There is a picture of Jesus set before us in the communion table. And that's really what marks off the right administration of the sacrament. It's showing forth the Lord's death. So that we have an answer. Why is it that Jesus had to die? What did he accomplish upon the cross? Ah, we say to our friend, I want you to understand. There is nothing that I would rather discuss with you, nothing that I would rather present to you than the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me start by telling you, I am a sinner. And it's my nature to think about myself. So when I come together with the friends, yes, there's other masters there and I enjoy their company. The food has been well provided. The wine there is upon the table. And I'm thinking about myself as I indulge in the table conversation. But let me tell you this, I am a sinner saved by grace. And it is my burden, therefore, to say, I want to think about Christ. Let a man examine himself and so come to the Lord's table. Why about Christ? Because Christ did not think about himself when he entered into this world. He thought about you and he thought about me. That you and I are sinners. And we deserve nothing from a righteous God but his condemnation. We cannot hope that the just judge of all the earth will just suddenly turn a blind eye. That would not be justice. We cannot expect the one who is holy and righteous and pure and true suddenly to say, it doesn't matter that you have sinned. Rather, we expect that a holy God needs must condemn sin. Well, if I'm a sinner, and God is holy and just, and he must condemn sin, what hope is there for me? You want a picture of what Jesus has done and come to communion. To say, here is one who offered himself in my place. That he became a man, as we examined this morning, the Word made flesh. The second person of the Godhead becoming a man. And as a man, bore my sins in his person upon the cross. That the anger of a righteous God revealed against all unrighteousness is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he took it willingly for me. Why do we speak when we come to the Lord's table of the bread that is broken for us? And the wine that symbolizes the blood that was shed for us. Because we are showing forth the Lord's death until he come. Do you see how what was happening in Corinth was a denial of the gospel message? It was unthinking. It was, I think, utterly thoughtless of them. But as they came together, they didn't think about the needs of others. If Jesus had not thought about our needs, there would be no salvation. But he pressed himself down, as it were, and thought about your needs and mine, so that we might have eternal life. That's the gospel message. And that's why Paul has such strong things to say. I do not commend you. I cannot commend you in this. You're thinking of yourselves. And if you want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to learn to think about others. Because by this shall all men that know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. What was happening? The masters were not thinking about the slaves. They were thinking about themselves. Not deliberately perhaps, but thoughtlessly certainly. And if we are to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be by paying attention to how much water you are using in baptism, nor whether it's wine or whether it's grape juice. It's by demonstrating that we are thinking God's thoughts after Him, that we love the brethren, and that just as Jesus gave Himself for us, so we would give ourselves one for another. If you are to be known as Christians, then begin by banishing self and self-interest. Perhaps the profoundest words in this chapter is the simple word of application. So simple, so profound, so easily overlooked. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. When you are waiting for someone else, you are thinking of them and not of yourself. And if you would call yourself by the name of Christ and recognize that He did not think of Himself but thought of you, and the right administration of the sacrament is to be found in this. When you come together, wait for one another. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee that Thou wast pleased to use even the thoughtlessness of the saints in Corinth long ago for our blessing, that we have this explanation given to us in 1 Corinthians 11, that we might reflect upon it. We do not rise up to condemn that generation, for we see those same selfish tendencies all too easily in ourselves. That our nature is to think of ourselves. Our nature is not to think about others. But we pray that that simple command from Paul may mark our dealings with one another. That we would, when we come together, wait for one another. Have their needs before us and think about them before we think about ourselves. For we would be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would think His thoughts after Him. We would let His actions be ours. We would let His words be ours. So, Father, we pray for Thy blessing, that we may be noted truly as being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, having the mark of the true church, when we come together, wait for one another. Hear us, we pray. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.